aware of that. I see this in just one example in the level of technology that's available to us. Never before in the history of mankind have we had access to so many labor-saving devices and conveniences. Of course, the upside to this technology is that we have unprecedented ability to stay connected. That's probably also a downside. But, you know, we have cell phones, we have internet, we have so many things at our fingertips. We also have conveniences that would have been considered, you know, science fiction 100 years ago, or in some cases even 30 years ago. We have GPS satellite guidance devices in our cars, and we have all these kinds of devices. The downside to so much of that technology, the advance in technology, is that in spite of being so connected in other ways, we're also very disconnected in other ways. A lot of us don't know our neighbors. Communities are disconnected in ways they weren't in years past. Our politics have become extremely vitriolic and even polarized, where there's no middle ground on anything. International relationships are tenuous. We have countries that are trying to get back to the forefront. Russia is vying for power. China is buying everything in the world. And we have some of these things going on. Businesses place a higher value, it seems, on profits than on relationships with their employees, let alone their customers. And so technology is fast outstripping our ability to keep up with it, or even to control it in so many cases. So as we look at the progress of human history, it's a sad reality that in spite of so many physical advances that have been made, mankind's social problems seem to be escalating as well. Jesus Christ, as a member of the God family, foresaw this more than 2,000 years ago. So let's read that in Matthew 24, where Christ was giving instructions to his disciples. They had asked about signs of the end time, and he was relating to them not only those signs, but what would be necessary in terms of addressing them. So in Matthew 24, if I can get there in my Bible, Matthew 24 and verse 21, this, of course, are, the, as I said, many of the prophecies. And so he comes down to this point where he says in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation." This is after all of these woes and all of these events, excuse me, that he's described. And he said, verse 22, "Unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, you can look at that two ways, that we're going to get so close to destroying ourselves that it's possible, but on the flip side, that we're going to get so close to destroying ourselves that God's going to prevent it. And that's the word "if" in there. I take great comfort in that, that Christ said if it were possible. We know it's possible. We have nuclear weapons, we have biological weapons, we have chemical weapons, we have all kinds of destructive capability. That's some of those advances that have been made. We've also advanced in our ability to kill each other. But God's not going to let it come to that, because if the Father and Him sending the Son back, if they didn't do that, we would. We would destroy ourselves. But the good news, the gospel message is that the Father is sending the Son to prevent this complete destruction. But he's also sending him to reestablish his government here on earth in order to show mankind how to live. The contrast to what we currently have. This is the message of the kingdom of God. The key verse is Mark 1 that I've been building off of in these seminars that we've been hosting. In Mark 1 verses 14 and 15, we have this description in terms of the message that Christ was bringing. In verse 14 of Mark 1, it says, "Now after John was put in prison," this is John the Baptist, and as we'll read later on in these seminars today, John was preparing the way. God sent him first to prepare this way for Christ. And so you can read the story in the other accounts as to when John was put in prison and so forth. But during this time period, then it says, "Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." This was a central point of everything that Christ talked about. So in verse 15, this is what Christ was saying. "The time is fulfilled." We talked about that in the first seminar. The world governments down through time, the various attempts at man to rule himself that have all been failures. But they've been leading to something. Christ saw where this was headed in the various resurrections of that Roman Empire. That time's fulfilled. We're at the end of that. It says, "And then The kingdom of God is at hand. We're at that time period. We're on the cusp of that being a reality. And then the next point is repent and believe in the gospel. So today we're going to continue covering in these two seminar discussions today, not only the topic of the kingdom of God, but specifically this next statement here in Mark 1:15, repent. Repentance. What did Christ mean when he said repent? And what does that repentance have to do with the kingdom of God? So as I mentioned at the end of verse 14 here, it says that Christ was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The word gospel here is an Old English word, and that means simply a good story or good news. In fact, many times it's translated that way, good news. Christ was bringing the good news of what Christ and the Father, what they together have designed to have in store for mankind. He was bringing that good news. Now, when Christ came as a physical man, this message that he was bringing is a message of hope, and it had several components to it. One, first, was that mankind would not destroy itself. We read that in Matthew 24. You're going to get close. We're going to be on the cusp of that, but they're not going to let that happen. Second aspect is that human government cannot solve mankind's problems. We've discussed that in the previous two seminars. Every attempt, whatever flavor of our self-governance that we come up with, eventually they all fail. And then the third aspect is that the Father and the Son would provide a way for all of mankind to come to repentance, so that they can have opportunity to be in the God family. So Christ preached this message repeatedly during his earthly ministry. This kingdom of that Christ was speaking of, though, was foretold long before Christ began. This was not some new message that he came to bring. And let's go to Daniel chapter 2. We've covered this in previous seminars, but I want to go back and just reread this one verse. Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel has been given the vision God revealed through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, this various successions of world governments that would be that would exist down through time. But there's a component here in terms of what we're talking about today, this foretelling of this kingdom. Daniel 2 and verse 44, where he says, And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That is this last reiteration, this last resurrection of what we know as the Roman Empire, the mix of clay and iron. In those days, it says, God will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Every other kingdom has failed at some point. They've either imploded or they've been consumed by another group, but they've never lasted. It says, this kingdom will not be left to other people. Somebody else is not going to come in and collect the spoils or take it over. It says it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Not only is it going to be a government to fix these problems, it will not fail. It will not fade and go away like so many others have, never to be destroyed. This goes well to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, and Peter, in following up on his sermon there at Pentecost, mentions some things along this line as well. He's preaching in the temple complex, what some call the portico, the various rooms, open rooms that were around three sides of the temple. And so break in the thought here, Acts 3 verse 19, he says to the group there, repent therefore, in light of what he's covered, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now notice that even when Peter was continuing on what Christ had taught, this aspect, this topic of repentance is still part of the message. But he also says here in verse 20 that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, verse 21, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So God has not hiddenness. He revealed it down through time. Even in the pre-flood world, this was part of the message that he was bringing to mankind, that he was going to send his son to repair all that was damaged and establish a kingdom that would last forever. This kingdom spoken of in all of these references is a literal kingdom. Too many people believe that this is just allegory. It's a good story, maybe has a good moral, it's nice to motivate people, but it's not really going to happen. Too many people believe that. Let's read next Romans chapter 3. This is not a Pollyanna view. This is not something that God is just dangling out there so that we'll do the right thing. It is going to be a reality. And in Romans 3, in verse 3, it says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Now, we can choose to believe, we can choose to not believe. But I liken this to the law of gravity. You can choose to believe it, or you can choose not to believe it. Your unbelief doesn't void it. It's still there. Whether people choose to believe what God says or not is their choice, but it does not negate what He is going to accomplish. So verse 4, He answers His own question. "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." That is, that what God has promised will be faithful, that He'll follow through on what He has said. And that promise, as we'll see as we go through these seminars today, that promise is His coming kingdom. So let's look at a few verses then to go to the validity of what we've read here. Zechariah 14. To show that this was not simply something from the New Testament. In Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Zechariah here is writing about what in Bible language is called the day of the Lord. This is the end time period, and specifically the last year before Christ returns. And there are many things that are going to happen in that time period, but in Zechariah 14, verse 4, he says, "In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," Jesus Christ's feet. When He returns, He's coming down to that spot, says, "which faces Jerusalem on the east." So if you're looking out that eastern gate, it says, "The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move to the north, half to the south." My point in this is that it says, "in that day." He's promised to return. There are other particulars that go through in this chapter, but the reality of the kingdom is consistent through Scripture. Isaiah chapter 2. Oftentimes we read this section around the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And Isaiah, like especially Jeremiah, what we might label the major prophets, his life was sort of a mixed bag. I mean, in some respects, he was talking about just a wonderful picture of the future, the restoration God was going to bring to His people and all of mankind, what He was going to fix. You know, in chapter 11, where it talks about the very nature of animals being changed and all of these wonderful things. But then in other places, we'll read in the second seminar, he was very specific, God was, through Isaiah, in his chiding to Israel, what they were not doing right. So in Isaiah 2 in verse 2 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," another reference to the end time, "that the mountain of the Lord's house," and mountain oftentimes can be symbolic language representing governments, and that's the case here. "The government of God will be established on the top of the mountains." So every other government that mankind is over, God's government will be over that. "Shall be exalted above the hills," so even lesser governments. "And all nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" We have that in our hymnal. We sing that song. "To the house of the God of Jacob, He will teach us His ways. We shall walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." This vision of God's kingdom, as I said, is a promise. God has allowed mankind, if you will, since the Garden of Eden, to pursue His own way for the most part. God has directed things when they got too far astray or too far ahead. The example of Noah is one example. God didn't anticipate mankind would get so evil so quickly. He had to correct that. But for the most part, He's let us reap our own ways. The fruit, if you will, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's been a very mixed bag, hasn't it? We can look at our history, as I mentioned in my introduction, and we can see great advances in technology, in architecture, in manufacturing, in medicines, and so many other things in our modern world. But we also have wars and diseases and famine and suffering and pain and all of the downside to so much that we see in the world around us. The bottom line is really that as we approach roughly 6,000 years of recorded history, that mankind stands on the precipice of being able to wipe out all life on earth. You know, we have rogue nations like North Korea, and it's hard to take them seriously in some respects, but I'm convinced that if he had the right technology, he wouldn't be afraid to use it. We have other nations backing them, China and Russia and many other places. We have serious dictators in the world like Saddam Hussein before he was removed, but we have Assad in Syria is not much better. And then what if the Muslim Brotherhood gains control of Egypt and some of these areas? It wouldn't take much to really put us on the brink of disaster. And so it's obvious, I think, to look around and see that mankind can't solve its problem. What's it been, 70 plus years now that we've had the UN? What have they accomplished? To a degree, God, I believe, wanted us to see that, to know that we cannot solve our fundamental problems on our own. Physical things we seem to be able to wrap our heads around. And we figured out how to do some very fantastic things, that we can take a couple of tons of aircraft-grade sheet metal, aluminum, we can strap some powerful engines to it, we can fly anywhere around the world. But we can't solve relationship issues on any level. We continue to be bogged down in those things. But I think that's why he sent these prophets to preach this message of hope, to show that God will step in before we'll destroy ourselves. Because the human condition, I'm convinced, hasn't really changed. The technology has changed, but I think we're facing the same problems that have always been there with mankind. So in light of what the prophets revealed, what they recorded, what was given through them, and the promises of God the Father and the Son that we've just touched on. We've just touched on a few. What should our focus be then? What should be the goal of every Christian? Let's turn to Matthew 6:33. This is one of those great verses to memorize because it's simple, it's to the point, and it's a great focus of God's calling to remember. Matthew 6:33. Where he simply says here, but seek first the kingdom of God. Now earlier, if you would read back up, the context here is to not overly worry about things of the world. What you wear, what you eat, these sort of things that we can get so consumed with. And it's not to say that we shouldn't care, we shouldn't take care of ourselves. But verse 33 tells us that our priority above everything else should be the focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then God will take care of these other things. All these other things will be added to you. You know, one of the wonderful things of being connected to God's truth, his church, over the years is we should be able to see these things. For instance, if you tithe, there's no way that works out on paper. You guys know that. If you've ever tried to put it down on paper and say, I can set aside 20% and on some years 30% of my income, and it still works out. I have clothes to wear, I have food to eat, a roof over my head. God takes care of us, because that makes no sense. Especially depending on your income bracket, where the government takes 20, 30, 40% of your money as well. So you're not left with a whole lot, are you? But God takes care of us in these things. The word translated first here, seek you first the kingdom of God, means simply first in time, but it also means first in place, or first in order, or first in importance. What do we put as a priority? Our focus in this lifetime should be this kingdom before anything else. Because this lifetime will go by in a flash, right? Ask anybody with the gray hair. Just yesterday, they were in high school, and now here we are. And the older you get, the faster time seems to move. This life will be over very quickly. What do we have left? The message of hope that God brings us is, we've got the kingdom. If we've done our work now, we'll elaborate more on that as we go along. But let's back up and ask the question, why? Why should that be our focus? God says he's going to do this. He's going to bring this kingdom. He's going to send his son. He's going to fix all these problems. What does that mean for us? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 next. God has a plan. And this plan has not been interrupted in the Garden of Eden. Satan didn't throw it off track. God's not, you know, feverishly working behind the scenes to fix something that was thrown off, has gone awry. And this has always been the focus of what he and the Son have been about. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Many sons to glory. It's God's glory that's being talked about there. God wants his family to be full. And that's what he's been working towards since the very beginning. We should be focused on the kingdom of God because God is. That's where true life is. That's where the rest of the story lies. His desire is to bring as many sons and daughters to his glory as possible. Men and women who have committed themselves to living according to his laws. And through that, have taken on his character. How do we do that then? How do we take on God's character? It's not something we can buy. It's not something we can gain from someone else. What's required of us? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is another of my favorite verses. Again, because it speaks to a heart of the matter. Always have to run through the names of the books to get to the right spot. In that section, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, Micah 6. It's on the screen there for you anyway. Micah 6, verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good." God has not left us without instruction. And here's one of those bottom line verses. "What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This is not a New Testament concept. This is Micah writing hundreds of years before Christ came on the scene physically. The requirements have always been the same. God has not changed them. Justice, mercy, faith. We see this as well in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23 says essentially the same thing. Slightly different wording, but with the same understanding. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And this is an interesting chapter. Christ did not pull any punches. For those that were hurting, he was down on their level. Those that needed to be taught, he spent the time with them. But the ones that fought him, he had no patience for. And this chapter is replete with that. Go back sometime later and count up all the "woe to yous" in this chapter. As I said this morning, that's essentially, if we want to put it in modern vernacular, is you're wrong. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, all through the chapter. They probably weren't very happy campers that day. And so he says this again in verse 23. He starts out, "You're wrong, you scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. You're living one way, but you're acting another. You say one thing, you do something else. You're not living up to the same standard that you impose on other people." He says, "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Tiny little herb seeds. They would literally count out their tithe. I don't know how long that would take. But this is how fanatical they were about it, meticulous. Now, that's not wrong. We'll see this in a moment. "You've done that, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law." And this is Micah 6, 8 again. "Justice, mercy, faith." Faith is walking humbly with God. Trusting in him, following him, listening to him, all those aspects of having a relationship with God. Now he says, "These you ought to have done," the justice, mercy, faith. You shouldn't have left that out of the equation. You need to do those without leaving the others undone. Paying tithes, keeping the Sabbath day, the holy days, food laws, all of the doctrines we're taught from Scripture. Because you can't have justice, mercy, faith without following God's law to know what's expected. The other component to that is that the commandments are not just a listing of things to not do. but rather an expression of who God is, what he values, what he knows will work. So we're to keep God's law without forgetting how important it is that we change from our carnal nature. The weightier matters of the law address aspects of our character. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. There's a fundamental component of where we stand before God, and we'll flesh this out more in the second seminar this afternoon, but I want to touch on this now. Romans 8 and verse 7, there's another one of these clarity verses. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity. A carnal mind is a physical mind apart from any interaction with God. Doesn't have its Holy Spirit. It says that mind naturally is in opposition to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind is not subject to God's law because it doesn't want to be. Some of you have probably tried this experiment. You read something from God's Word, you hear something applied in a message here on the Sabbath or holy days or conversation you would have with another member, and you want to go share that with a family member or a neighbor or somebody at work. And it usually doesn't go very well, does it? They're not interested. This is not something they're tuned into. And that's aspect of a carnal mind. The other thing is that a carnal mind is not subject to God's law because it can't be, doesn't have God's Holy Spirit. Now, it's not to say we can't understand principles, because most of our laws, and not just in this country, but you look at things around the world, most laws are built on some aspects of God's instruction. We don't like people to kill each other. We don't like people stealing other people's things. We don't like people that lie to each other, especially under oath, or contracts. You know, we go down the list, and there's so much that is built on God's law. But to understand the reason for those laws, without God's Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen. Matthew 18, verse 3, brings in another component to this, and that is the component of teachability. Matthew 18 and verse 3, the disciples again were wrangling amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Who got the corner office? Who got the parking place with the name tag? You know, who got the recognition as an employee of the month or whatever it happens to be? You know, they wanted to be the one recognized. And so to impress upon them the shallowness of their thinking, he says in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted. In our natural state, Romans 8, 7, we're not. So he says, unless you do become converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not something we can do on our own. But there is our role to play, and one of them is to be teachable. Remember what we read in Micah 6, 8. What was the last component there? Justice, mercy, to walk humbly with God. Now, a humble mind is a teachable mind. And perhaps, again, many of you have experienced this. Maybe at some point in your work, you had to train somebody, or you had to teach somebody some aspect of their tasks. If they come with the understanding or the position that they already know what needs to be done, how well can you teach them? You can't teach them much of anything, can you? In fact, you'll probably throw your hands up in frustration because they know it all already. As opposed to somebody who says, basically, I'm here to learn. I want to do a great job. Teach me what you know. You can walk through all kinds of things with them. Well, it's no different spiritually. Christ is saying, unless we have that kind of mindset, not only will we not be converted, we won't be in the kingdom. You know, I think about this too in terms of the angels that rebelled. God's done with that. He's not going to put anybody else in his family that's going to fight him. Why would he want that? None of us wants that. We don't like that in our own families. The word here in Matthew 18:3 that is translated converted comes from the Greek to mean also to twist or to turn around, to reverse. You go and turn and go the other way. Going this way is not working. This is the way of the world. God says, no, come back this way. The kingdom of God is not something that God will just hand over to us. It's too important to Him. Because we read in Micah 6:8 that God, He wants our lives to mean something in terms of the spiritual calling He's given us. He wants us to be converted. He needs to know that that's in place before He will put us in His kingdom. This is the same conclusion the Apostle Peter gave the audience on the day that he was speaking on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Let's go there next. Acts chapter 2, the church, that fledgling congregation, was told by Christ, asked to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost. He was going to bring the comforter, as he called it, the helper. And they needed to be there. And at the beginning of the chapter, they were. God brings the Holy Spirit. They spoke in various languages. They were heard in various languages. And so then Peter takes the opportunity, starting in verse 14, to give this sermon, to impress upon them not just what they had seen, but why God was working in their lives, what He wanted them to see. And he convicts them by saying basically that Christ died because of them. Now, we know it wasn't just them. It was for all of mankind. But they were there. And so in verse 37, when he comes to the conclusion of all of this, they are convicted in their heart. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They realized what this meant to each one of them individually. And they said then, basically, what shall we do? What am I supposed to do now? So he answers them in verse 38. Notice the first thing he says, repent. What you're doing is not working. Fighting against God, the hypocrisy, the injustice, all of the things that he walked them through, the rejection of Christ as the Messiah to change their lives. He says, if you repent and become baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then God can start really working in your lives to change things, fundamental things. Verse 39, notice, for the promise is to you and your children. What promise? The promise we read about earlier. The promise has always been to bring the kingdom. That's the promise. That's the focus of Matthew 6:33. That kingdom. Because God has promised it. The promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off. Us, down through time. Others in that day may be scattered, even those scattered today. The promise is to basically everyone. It says, as many as the Lord our God will call. Again, here in Acts 2:38, the word repent means to think differently. Similar to what we read in Matthew 18:3, it's a different word, but the meaning conveys something very similar. It means to think differently or to reconsider. Have you ever been stuck in a thought? Maybe somebody starts a conversation. We've got something preconceived in our mind. We see it differently. How many times have you talked to somebody over the phone and then you meet them in person? I thought you were taller. Or whatever it happens to be. To think differently. We read Romans 8:7. We don't think like God on our own. We'll come to that more as well in the second seminar. We don't think like God thinks. You know, a child doesn't think like an adult. An American doesn't think the same as, say, a German. I mean, we have different ways of thinking about these things. But in context of what God is talking about, we need to think differently so we think like Him. This is the beginning of conversion. For us to think differently from the natural carnal nature that we read about earlier. And while we might see the value of thinking like God, or even want to think like that, how do we do that? How do we think like God? How do we get our thinking to be more like God's thinking? Well, let's go to Philippians 2, verse 5. We're hitting the high points of many of these. I don't mean to run through them, but to use today basically to set the context, an overview of what we should be considering along the way. In Philippians 2:5, Paul starts out this chapter talking about what this church at Philippi should have in terms of reflecting their calling. He talks about mercy. He talks about comfort of love. He talks about being kindly affectioned. He talks about having joy and being like-minded. And he talks about not having selfish ambition. He talks about all of these characteristics of God. And so then in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, this mind of not being competitive, of loving one another, and all of those aspects. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We begin to think more like God when we emulate what Christ did. Christ gave us the example. He came and lived a perfect life for 33 years. We can't do that for a couple of minutes on some days. But the example is still there. This process of taking on the mind of God is only possible because God starts that process in us. And I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2 next. On our own, in that natural carnal state, I said the carnal mind is not subject to God because it doesn't want to be. And it can't be without God's Spirit. Now, in a moment here, we'll read a verse about God doing the calling. But in Romans 2, in verse 1, we read here where it says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." This aspect of judging one another is part of the carnal mind. It comes very easy to us, doesn't it? Who does that guy think he is? You know, why are you doing that? You know, talk shows are rife with people that have it all figured out. Everybody's got an opinion. But notice what he says here. "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." See, the problem is, humanly, we think the other guy is the one that needs to be fixed. I'm okay. Everybody else is messed up. But that's not what Paul is saying here, is it? Whatever the standard is, this is Matthew 7. Whatever the standard is, and we say you need to be doing, whatever that is, X, Y, Z. If it's a Sabbath day, then we better be keeping the Sabbath day. If we're talking about food laws, then we better be eating the right things. If we're talking about behavior, then we better be living up to that. See, it starts here first. He says, "For you who judge practice the same things." Verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" I'm the boss. I'm the leader. I'm the one with the most seniority. Or whatever it is. You know, we have these levels of excusal, don't we? Do as I say, not as I do. That's one of the sayings that floats out there. And even though people don't say that a lot, they practice it, don't they? Well, I'm a congressman. Don't you know who I am? You know, we look for all these exclusions because I have fame or I have money or I have power. It's a different standard. Paul here is saying, no, that's not the way it works spiritually. If you're going to say this is the standard, whatever that is, then you better be living up to that. More importantly, because God says, verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness?" He's talking about God here now. "His forbearance, His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." See, God is patient with us. And a lot of people think God doesn't exist because they don't see His hand right now. You know, they pray when the floods are coming or when the tornadoes are coming or, you know, whatever's happening. They pray for God's hand and they don't see it right now, so He must not be there. But what about all the other stuff that He's not right there on? The immoral lifestyles, the breaking of His commandments, all of these wrong things that go on in life, would they want Him right there then? So He's patient with not only the world, He's patient with us as well. And Paul is basically saying, don't mistake that patience for Him not caring. The reason He's patient, he says there, is the end. That He wants it to lead us to repentance. Because if God was immediate in his punishment, where would we be? If he was as hard on us as we want him to be on others, where would we be? This process of repentance, then, is an interesting one to consider. God gives us latitude so that we'll see why it doesn't work. He's given mankind 6,000 years to see that it doesn't work. How long has he led you through something and me? I'm glad that he's been patient with me. You know, some things we can learn very quickly, and some things it takes a while. Let's go next to 1 John chapter 4. This patience is also interesting to consider because God started this process with us first. We might be predisposed because of the family we grew up in. We might be predisposed because of other events that have happened in life. Or we might be completely in opposition to God when he begins calling us. But the bottom line for everybody is we're here because he started it all. 1 John 4 and verse 19, we read this simple statement. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us enough to even start this process. He and Christ didn't have to do this. Everything was peaceful. But they wanted to. They wanted to share what they had, their nature. They so loved each other and were so in harmony, they wanted to add a family to that. That's what you and I are a part of now. We love him because he first loved us. And he continues to. He continues to love us when we're not on the right path. He continues to love the world. He's not looking and eager for those events of the end of the age to come. It has to come because of their rebellion. But he's not looking for that. In fact, he pleaded, if you go back to those same prophets in the Old Testament, go look at how many times he told them, Israel, through his prophets, pleaded with them to change. I don't want to do this. If you'll return to me, it doesn't have to be this way. Let's go next to John 6:44. John chapter 6 and in verse 44. Christ here making this statement, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now this is problematic in the Christian community especially, because they think everyone's called now. All you have to do is accept Jesus in your heart. But what about people that have never heard about Jesus? You know, the classic argument is, what about the billions in China or India? What about the ones that lived before Christ came as a physical man? How do you reconcile all of that? Well, again, we know in the holy days that God has a plan that he's working. It's a process. For some, he's working with them now. A small few. The Bible calls those first fruits. It's harder now, isn't it? Because all of those wrong influences are still there, front and center. For others, it'll be later in what the Bible calls the second resurrection. But God, as we read earlier, he wants many sons. He wants to work with everybody, and he'll eventually call, give everybody the opportunity to be called. Whether they respond or not will be their choice. Any student of prophecy knows the troubles to come, but God forewarns us through prophecy for one specific reason. It's not so we can build a shelter and we can fill it with food or guns and try to protect ourselves in the end. It's not so that we can run for the hills in the opposite direction and not be in the middle of it all. It's not so that we have some knowledge that we can impress upon other people. I know what's going to happen. Do you know what the point of prophecy is? So we can repent. So we can change now. God says, this is coming, but you don't have to go through it. And even if you do, if you change, I will make sure you're in my kingdom. That's the promise. The gospel message of the kingdom of God is a message of hope, so that we can see beyond the troubles of this world, the troubles of our lives, but more specifically, so that we will repent, so that we'll change now, so that we will be a part of that kingdom. We'll take about a 10-minute break here as I end, but after the break, when we come back, we'll cover in the next seminar, what is sin? What is repentance, and why must we repent? And we'll cover more of the aspect of repentance so that we know what we need to enter the kingdom of God.